Luke chapter 1 tonight. Now we're going to go live, and folks who are joining us by way of sermon audio, or if you're watching us via Rumble or many different platforms we're a part of, we're glad to have you tuned in tonight. I know Martha and Andrew aren't feeling well tonight, so probably Martha and Andrew are watching online. Are they, Jen? I don't know. Is she watching? Not saying? Okay. Maybe Andrew's really, really sick. But pray for Martha and Andrew, by the way. But we're in the studying the life of Messiah. We're looking at the life of the Lord Jesus from beginning to end, from the Jewish perspective, using all four gospel accounts. We've been really in Luke's account, because Luke's the only one that's really dealing with these particular issues that we're on right now. But we are looking before Jesus is even born. We've been looking at Mary and the conception of the Messiah, and also the birth of John Baptist. And that's really what we've been looking at, with Elizabeth and Zacharias, John Baptist's parents, who were, remember, they were in their 60s, probably. And so it was a miracle birth. And we looked at it last week, began looking at reaction. And we saw last week how that he was presented on the eighth day to be circumcised, and the friends and neighbors that had come wanted to call him Zacharias after his father. But you remember the story, how God had told them through the angel Gabriel that no, name him John. And Elizabeth obeys the Lord and names him John, but of course the family and friends, they protest. But she's firm in her resolve. But tonight we're going to pick things up in verse 61 of Luke chapter number 1. Where we find when Elizabeth says, nope, we're not calling him after the dad's name, we're going to call him John. Verse 61 says, and they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. So her friends and family, they try to reason with her. They tell her why she's misguided. Matter of fact, from the Jewish perspective, this was very traditional. The friends and family are not wrong from a cultural perspective, from the Jewish mindset. It was normally the way it was done. And I don't know, I tried to look this up. I don't know if Brock, I thought he saw him here somewhere. Pastor Danny knows this, but I don't believe there's anywhere in the Old Testament scripture, in Mosaic law, that requires a parent to name their firstborn son after the father. But it had become very customary in their day, and maybe in rabbinic tradition, in oral writing, maybe it was required. But they try to remind her, or they do remind her, they tell her, they say, listen, hey, Elizabeth, nobody in your family is named John. I don't know where you're coming up with this, but let us remind you. Now, the question I have is, do you think Elizabeth forgot? You know, do you think in her Christmas card list that year that, you know, so went through it and said, hey, John, I don't have anybody by the name of John. I guess I can't call him John. You know, I thought it was kind of funny. I don't think that she needed to be reminded that nobody in her family was named John. I see this as already beginning where John Baptist would be very confrontational with tradition and Pharisaical teaching. But what I found interesting is once they remind her this, you know, hey, nobody's called by this, you know, in your family, you should call him Zacharias, and she says no. So then the crowd gives up and they go home, right? Wrong. They don't. Look at verse 62. And it goes on and says, and they made signs to his father how he would have him called. Now remember, John has been struck mute because of his disobedience earlier on when the angel told him he was going to have a baby. And John said, do you realize we're in our 60s, that's not happening. And so God said, you won't be able to speak until this is fulfilled. So this is why Elizabeth right now has been doing all the talking. But they're telling her to call him John, and she says no. And then what do? They go after, they say, okay, we're not going to give up. You know, I one of the things was, as a young adult, which I am no longer of, but when I was a young adult and I was going through in my career field and stuff, one of the things that amazed me as a Christian was how the world was so insistent on us conforming to what they did. How important it was to them. Maybe some of you, and you know, this, I don't want to say just ladies, men do this too, but maybe you have an office environment where the norm inside the office is everybody cheats on their spouse, but you won't. You ever got any backlash over that? I bet you some of you have. Here's one that for me that I learned firsthand when I was, as many of you know, after I graduated Bible college, I taught Christian school, high school for many years, or several years. Then after Jenny and I got married, I drifted off into property management, and I got into sales, and I was in the secular workforce for, I don't know, a decade or longer or so before I started working for Abeka. But I was working for a property management company, and we had to go away. They wanted all the property managers to go away to a conference up in Wisconsin somewhere. And we had different events throughout the day, and then in the evening they had cocktails, you know, and everybody met for drinks. And then after that there was a mandatory, like, get-together thing that the company made. I don't know. We had to go. And I wouldn't go to the cocktail things. And I remember that I knew some of the other property managers because I'd been with the company for a couple of years, and I remember how indignant they were that I didn't go and drink with them. Now, you know me, you guys, well, most of you know me, you know, I'm real shy, not opinionated. But I was trying to ask them because I just really wanted to understand, why does it bother you that I'm not coming? What possible, why would you even want me there? You know, I'd probably be out there a sign saying, drunkards! You know? Yeah, I don't know why they'd want me there. Other than I'm such an amazingly nice guy, I guess. But they did. And there's something I know, especially when it comes to drinking, that everybody, you know, I don't know. You ever notice how the world just wants everybody to conform? And sometimes that mentality even reaches inside of a church. Now, I hope it's not that everybody's got to go drink together, although some churches that might be a good thing. But you know what I'm talking about. If everybody doesn't have the exact same fill-in-the-blank standard. Now, that's not to mean that that God's Word doesn't have something to say on every different area that there might be. But there can be a lot of pressure. And the world wants you to just do it the way they want it done. And we find here Elizabeth wouldn't go along with what was the norm. And so they go to Zacharias to let him know how much his wife is about to blow it. You know, hey, I know you can't talk over there, but your wife is about to make this decision. And understand, Zacharias, if she does this, if you don't stand up here and say no, this is very disrespectful. That's how they saw it. That if you didn't name the firstborn son after the dad, that's disrespecting the dad. By the way, this goes back to when we teach on family around here, one of the things that a book I read that I like to use in premarital counseling sometimes, but it was eye-opening to me because I think it's so true. So here's your marriage nugget of truth for the night if you've not heard this before. When it comes to men and women, and this is stereotypical, and I put that out there, meaning it isn't absolutely true, so don't photobomb the comment section or whatever if this isn't you. But typically, a woman would rather be loved than respected, if forced to choose. Not that she doesn't want to be respected. Now, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying if she said you can only have one or the other, women would say I'd rather be loved. Now, I don't know how you could love someone without respecting them, but that's another argument. But in order of preference, that's what it'd be. A man would be just the opposite. If you force a man to choose, he'd rather be respected than loved. It's not that we don't want to be loved, but it's very. That's why men are work. We take it so seriously. Where women, why can't you just come home? And no, that's that because we see it as an identification. We see it as it's you know as a type of respect. Now it can get us in trouble when you look for the respect from the wrong places, or when you look for love from the wrong places. And so even here in the scriptures, we find that this crowd understood the way to go to Zacharias is to say, your wife's about to blow it here. This is going to disrespect you. Aren't you going to do something about it? And I got to tell you, a lot of men, especially in that culture of that day, would have been highly disrespected if the child was not named after them. And yet, Zacharias and Elizabeth, the husband and wife, had they been married for 6 years? No, they'd been married probably, you know, I mean, they were in their 60s, Jewish perspective. They got married young in those days. They could have been married 40-ish years. Sometimes when you live together with someone and your marriage is pretty good, which I think theirs was, it's a wonderful thing when the world tries to divide you. but you don't let them. That you're so unified in purpose and how you're going to do things that when the world comes to try to divide you, which they will, which Satan will, that they stood together. Now, how was it that they learned to stick together? Do you think it was because times were always easy? No. Remember, we studied earlier in their life process that her not having a child, her being barren, was, in the Jewish perspective, was a symbol that God's judgment was on you. That either you or your family had some kind of sin in it, and that's why you didn't have a child, especially a son. And so I imagine these two had decades of people thinking ill of them, of judging them, of saying, oh, you know, they're really a nice couple, but there's got to be something there because, you know, they don't have any kids. So when this little bit of going away from the world and being obedient to God came along, do you think it was real tough for Elizabeth and Zacharias? Nah. Why? Because they'd been tried. They'd went through some tough times and they'd stood together. This is why, you know, we're told in verse 62, and they made signs to his father how he would have him called. So they go to him and they start doing the first charades, I guess. How do you sign, you know, John? Now, I don't know sign language even in English, or I guess in English. I guess sign language is its own language, right? I don't know if they had the international sign language thing back then, but they would have had to sign it in Greek, I guess. I don't know what they did to get it across to him, but one of the things that Arnold brings out, Dr. Fruitenbaum brings out, is the idea or the question, why are they making signs? Why is that kind of intriguing? I mean, we're only told to this point that he wasn't allowed to speak. So if that, by he could hear, well, he could hear all this going on, he would understand, then why in the world are they making him signs? Dr. Fruitenbaum, he points out, and there's different commentators have different takes on this, but he is of the ilk, and he goes, my explanation would be that when he was struck mute, I can't say the word D-U-M-B because it got us kicked off Facebook. Just using the word got me kicked off Facebook. When he was made mute, that at the same time he lost hearing. And there is some kind of connection, you know, with speaking and hearing. You know, it would explain this. But the bottom line is they're doing sign language, and it also explains maybe why he hadn't already intervened. If he was hearing this all along, I mean, this guy was a priest. I think he probably knew what it was to stand for what is right. He knew what the angel had said. I believe him and his wife were on the same page, and yet he doesn't intervene until they make, you know, they go to him and say, hey, you know, look, we're going to sign languages to you. She's about to mess this up. Now, notice in verse 63, he goes on, and he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. So John gets a writing tablet out and writes out that this little baby boy is going to be called John, just like his wife had said, and they all marveled. Now, of course, you know, again, me, I ask the question, why are they marveling? Anybody? Why do you think this is marvelous in their... The same exact word. Yes, that's the first one I wrote down is that one. You know, of course, they had plenty of time previously to do that, but how did he know in this circumstance, you know, he would have had to guesstimate that's what they are about? You know, it was the eighth day, maybe he anticipated it, but I thought that here's a guy, how does he have the same name? They're going, oh, she says John, and now this deaf guy that can't talk, he writes out John, ooh, you know, a little bit. I thought that was one. Anybody else? Any other reasons? I came up with at least one other one that maybe. DT, you know, back in the good old days, right, DT? When the women didn't have much to say about nothing, Jewish perspective, you know, Middle Eastern perspective, you know. You and I don't live in that time, do we? No, we do not live in Bible times, no. Me and DT have a lot of arguments online. You all know that, you know, but one thing we both agree on. Maybe there's two things. We both married above ourselves, and we both know when to sit down and not talk. When she says so. How high to jump when she says. I put it this way, DT, you're on the same thing that I think they partly marveled that this wife had this kind of influence and that they were on the same page. Don't you think it's amazing when, or I hope you desire to have a relationship that people marvel at your marriage? Now, none of us do it easily. Well, Jenny's had an easy time of it, but most people don't have it easy. No, actually, she's not had an easy time of it. But some of you understand, marriage is not easy in of itself. But when it's done right, it can be very, very satisfying, even if it's 40-some years later. And here, there's this area, there's all this peer pressure coming in, and these two together say, no! And they're looking at each other like, yeah, we're totally simpatico. We're happily married. They had been through a lot of trials together, and one of the things I try to remind folks, sometimes people look at relationships to be, you're never going to be able to find in a human relationship the relationship that God desires to have with you. There is no human relationship that can supplant the personal relationship God desires to have with you. But that being said, in the human framework that God created, the number one closest thing to it would be a godly marriage, right? If you've been together a long time. You know, you've been together a long time. I know, like, my wife, you know, and DT, I guess we have this thing in, you know, I imagine DT's wife, Tommy, over here, she would probably dump him. But, you know, she's taken this long to finally train him to what little level she's got him trained. She don't want to start over again. She's just tired, you know, and that's how we men do it. We wear the women out. They just don't want to get rid of us because it's just too much work to start over. Whatever the reason was, they were together. And I see that as a marvelous thing to these other people around going, wow. These two, you know, they mean it together. I think they also might have thought it was marvelous that, kind of off-branching from that they were willing to defy the norm and the custom. Saying, you know what, both these two, they're both on board. You know, I bet you would have went from house to house to house to find any other person who would have said, I'm not going to name my firstborn son after me. You'd have probably had to look for a long way to find anybody who felt that way. And now you're in a household where you find not just one person, but you find two people and they're married. And they agree. I mean, it's just miracle after miracle after miracle. You know, they just marveled. These two had been through a lot together, and here they do. They stand firm. But he picks up this tablet and he writes it out and says his name is John. And when that happens, they all marvel. And now let's look at verse 64. And his mouth was opened immediately. And his tongue loosened, and he spake and praised God. Now, this is where our title tonight for our study, First Words, comes into play. We're going to see the first words of old Zacharias here. For 9 months, he's been quiet, can't say a thing. And I know all you wives are thinking, boy, oh boy, would that be nice. My husband couldn't say nothing for 9 months. Just stand over there and be quiet. Right, DT? All right. You and I are already doing that, which is why we're happily married. But at any rate, remember Zacharias, he'd been punished for not believing God's word. Now, I found it interesting as he acts in obedience and literally writes the word, John, that's when the Lord releases his punishment. He's obedient to God's word, literally down to the word, and when he writes that word, boom, his tongue is now loosed, and if he was in fact deaf, now he can hear again, and he can talk again. And I thought one great lesson to learn is acting in obedience is the best cure following failure. Acting in obedience is the best cure following failure. He had failed in the temple. Remember, he was in there doing the spiritual thing, and, you know, everybody was waiting for him outside the temple compound, and he acted in unbelief, and God judged him. But now we find him acting in obedience. And when you make a mistake, or I do, which we all do, just figure out what God wants you to do and act in obedience. We all lose faith at times, and sometimes we don't understand and we act in unbelief. But at the next opportunity, do what God asks. You know, he's been mute and deaf for 9 months possibly, and yet what I found fascinating is what he does, the first thing he does when his tongue is loosed. Now, The question I ask myself is, if I could not hear or if I could not even talk, for someone with a big mouth like me, that would really be something. If I couldn't talk for 9 months, and then I all of a sudden had that gift back, what is the first thing you'd say? That's not so simple, is it? Now, some of us might say, hey, get Midtown Pizza Kitchen on the line. some people, I'm afraid, would begin immediately blaming someone for what happened over the last 9 months. I know there's some Christians, the first thing they would say is begin making excuses for why they got judged in the first place. Maybe some people, the first thing they would do is begin to give instructions to all the people around them that they weren't able to boss around. But for this guy, the first thing he does is praises God. Now, I wrote in my notes, and I write these things down sometimes when I study because I like to mull them around in my head. And I wrote down, does genuine repentance in the life of the Christian always produce praise? What do you think about that? When we genuinely are sorry for some sin that we've done, and we come to God and we make it right, and we're sincere about it, does praise come afterwards? I got some no's, I got some yeses. That's good. That means it was a good discussion, trick question. It should. All right. Anybody else? Come on, this is a good argument. We can get... It, you're saying it does. Okay. If you've done a sin, and then you say that you understand that you did wrong, and God's, brought a punishment in your life, or whatever the case may be, and you complain against God and you're angry about it, is that fruit worthy of repentance? I understand, the more I wrestled with this, the more I came to my position, I think the more I thought about it, the more I would say, do I always feel like praising God after I've been busted? Maybe not. But for the Christian, when we genuinely repent, does God forgive us? You ever read Psalm 51? David's writing after he got confronted with his sin with Bathsheba? Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. I don't know. I think the more I thought about it, the more I thought if we're really repentant. Now, it doesn't mean, again, we enjoy every aspect of it, but when we recognize that, as bad as I messed up, as dumb as I was, God's still offering me forgiveness and saying, today's a new day. Do the right thing today and move on. And I think that's praiseworthy. I don't know how you do that. I guess if somebody says, and oftentimes, especially tonight, we're kind of talking about marriage. I can tell you a lot of marriages that don't grow on to being really strong marriages, one of the factors in there is one or both of the people involved in that relationship, one's going to say about the other one, well, they always say they're sorry, but nothing ever changes. There's a difference between saying I'm sorry and then making some changes, right? So with him, here he did the wrong thing. He had 9 months to think about it. The only one he could really talk to was God. And in my mind, because I think Zacharias was a godly man, when his tongue was finally loosed, we're going to study next week what he actually says. But in generality, what he does is he praises God. He doesn't focus on the discipline. He doesn't. I'll tell you, sometimes when I've done wrong and God has brought consequences in my life, that sometimes some consequences, by the way, in opposition to what some Christian leaders might teach you can have consequences that can last a lifetime. But you don't have to live under the power of those consequences, and ultimately God forgives you. And when you and I only focus on the discipline and only keep looking back, it's hard to move forward in your life, isn't it? This guy is moving forward, And he's praising God. A lot of people, I think, would be thinking about, oh, look what happened. Instead, for him, it's praise. All right, let's finish tonight in verse 65. The Bible says, and fear came upon all that dwelt round about them, and all these things were noised abroad throughout the hill country of Judea. So the impact of their obedience and, you know, the birth of John, the Bible tells us here in 65 that it brought fear on everybody. I think this is a holy fear. Fear what? I think these people all around got, all of a sudden the whole picture came. The 60-something-year-old lady who's never had a baby, now has a baby. Her husband has been mute. Now he can talk again. They both say his name is going to be John, and they're kind of overwhelmed about the whole thing. And they knew all this information, and now, when you read verse 65, notice it says that fear came on that dwelt round about them, and all these things were noised abroad. Remember when John was first born earlier, a few verses earlier, the only people that came were the neighbors and family? But now, at this point, the 8 days later, and now this happens, all of a sudden news is going out farther. I think it's amazing how God often uses conflict to spread his message. But here there's been this conflict about what his name ought to be called, and it brought more people in and their opinion and all this, and they stuck true to what God told them to do, and now the good news is going out. Isn't it amazing sometimes that even through bad times in your life and even through failures or disappointments that God can use those to magnify his message? That's why, you know, if you failed in your past and maybe you failed greatly in some area, you know, I don't think it's, you know, I don't want to go around celebrating that I made a mistake. But, you know, God can still use our failures for his purposes. And all of us, if we're honest, are trophies of grace. And in Jesus' day, it was the religious crowd that bottled folks up from knowing who Jesus was. It was the publicans and the sinners on balance that came alongside and were amazing testimonies and trophies of grace. All this is a result of them being obedient. Oh, I take that back. We'll read verse 66, and then we're done tonight. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Everyone, after that, they thought, boy, this little baby boy is a very unusual circumstance. And they all said, I wonder what God's going to do with this child. You know, every time I've had the privilege, and in the recent years due to COVID, we haven't done this, but there's many of you and many watching online, or we've got families all around the world now, I guess, military families, like the Van Veldhuizens, for example, Lindsay and Brandon, if you're watching, hi. But, you know, Ben and Holly, you know, I could name them. But I've had the privilege of being in the room shortly after a baby's born. And it never fails to amaze me as you hold, if the mom lets me, usually I let Jenny. Anymore, I don't hold newborn babies too often because I drop things. That's not real popular with new moms, you know. So usually Jenny's right there. If I get to hold them, it has to be in my elbow or something. But at any rate, I look at this little life and I think to myself, I look down there, all the potential wrapped up in this little life. And then they start growing up and, you know, Dorothy, I thought of your little grandson, not Fitz. No. Come on. Duncan. Thank you. I mean, I know this is my disease and my medicine. Okay. I know who Duncan is. Duncan was wide open Sunday. That little boy, he is on a mission. Sorry, Melissa. I might keep Cash, you know, 10 feet away from him. Sorry, Stacy. Stacy's not here for me to be afraid of. So I love the strong-willed children. Actually, Liam, Liam's dad's in the back there. You know, I like the strong-willed kids because that was me. You know, and you just don't know what God's going to do with them. And I think with these folks, that's what they saw. But one thing they did know, that God's hand was on this child. And it made me think about in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, can you think of any Bible characters where the Bible specifically says, without using Google, Brock? He's looking at me like, I wouldn't do that. Oh, yes, you would. I know you. Give me a name of somebody who said the Bible says that God says his hand was upon them. Anybody think of anybody? I know this is a hard one. I don't know. I did not find him. Samson. I'd have to look. You might give answers I don't know. Possibly. I guess I should have done an exhaustive study. Anybody else want a nomination? Samuel. Samuel's one? Is that what you said? Well, I was surprised. I did do a little bit of, you know, I did a real quick one because I thought, I'm not going to do all this. You know, I had to cheat. I said, what would Brock do? He would look it up in Google. Okay. Ezekiel. Ezekiel 8:1. Elijah. 1 Kings 18:46. Indirectly, but I'm going to give it to him. Remember the prayer of Jabez, you know, in 1 Chronicles 4:10. Ezra 7:6. Nehemiah 2:8. Moses, Exodus 33:22. Daniel 10:10. Now, anything that list of people have in common? Pretty decent servants of God, don't you think? Well, I just wrote down in my notes to close, obedience always brings the hand of God with faith. And then I wrote in my notes, how valuable do I think the hand of God on my life is? How much do I value God's hand? Now, you can't do things and I can't do things my own way. And when God says, don't be conformed to the world, hey, I want you to name this part of your life differently than the world. I don't care even if there's not a right, wrong, like in this naming of John, it's not a right, wrong, biblical, unbiblical. But for them, their child's supposed to be named John. And God might say, for you and your family, this is what you are to do. Do you have the guts and the faith to do what God asked you to do? If you do, may go against the grain. You might have some issues. But I'd rather have the hand of God on my life than I would have the praise of men. Amen? Amen. All right. Thank you for tuning in tonight. We got done a little early. Praise the Lord for that. And I'm glad that you've listened. And I hope it's a blessing to you. Next week we're going to pick things up as we're going to see what Zechariah's his first words after being mute for all those months. And we'll do that next Wednesday. So look forward to seeing you Sunday. Do we have anything going on this week, Jen, or is it a quiet one? Pastor Danny, do we have anything? Yes, Saturday is the ladies' secret sister thing, where they're going to, are you going to get prizes? Whitney's looking at me like, no. That's right. No, you can't have the secret men, Mike. Secret brotherhood. That's what it's going to be. So that's this Saturday. All the ladies are invited, 2:00 here at the church, right? 2:00 here at church. All right, anything else? No? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Thank you for being here tonight. Lord, it's been good to study your word tonight. Thank you for the testimony of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Thank you for the reminder of your mercy and your grace. Lord, may your hand be upon us and upon our church family. Again, be with those who are away and traveling. Keep them safe in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. We'll see you all Saturday.